Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, grab one of the few remaining tickets to the Northwest Arkansas Regional event. If you want to come hang out with Chad and myself and a whole bunch of other people, we're going to be talking about grace and peace in Christ, because there's none of that grace or peace outside of Christ. So you want to talk about that grace and peace you get in Christ. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be very anti-Gnostic, and I think you're going to like it. So come hang out in the spring. It's the first weekend of May, and you can get access to that by clicking the link in the show notes or just going to the events page over at the website. One of the things, Chad, I think it's been in the show notes, but I think I failed to bring it up. I feel kind of bad, but not too bad, but like a little bad. Because it wasn't exactly new, but it was new, and I was in a bookstore, and I was reminded, because I saw this book in the bookstore, is I don't think we expressly said to our audience that the second edition of your book, Your God is Too Glorious, is available in all the places. You know, Amazon, it on is. Our site, yeah. Apparently in some bookstores where I was, it was there. And so there is a link to that in the show notes. There has been for a little while, but I don't think we've expressly said anything about that. That was a book that Chad wrote a while ago, and then 1570 said, hey, we want the rights to that, and so we redid it, and Chad added some stuff to it, and there's discussion questions in there and all that kind of stuff. So if you have never read Your God is Too Glorious, if that's one that you haven't read by Chad, and you've read all his like most recent ones, I suggest you go grab a copy of that. I mean, what a provocative title. What does he mean, Your God is Too Glorious? Is it possible? Well, I don't want to give it away, but you should go grab that. You know, maybe that's your first book of the new year. You can read Your God is Too Glorious by your very own Chad Bird. All right, we are in Job. Job continues. It should say that Job still continues. Job continues on. Job is going to continue talking. This is his sort of response to Zophar, but it's really his response to everyone. I mean, once he starts responding to Zophar, he starts talking. I think he's talking to everyone, including God.
Yeah, everybody's included in his addressees. Job 14, right? Yeah, this starts out with him saying, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. I thought that might be a pretty good book title, one of these, you know, few of days and full of trouble. Reminds me of Thomas Hobbes' famous quote about the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. I think Job would probably concur with that.
It sounds like Job is like sort of shocked as he's saying this, that, you know, it's almost miraculous that you could fit so much trouble into so few days.
Yeah, that's right. It seemed like you'd need more time for this, God, but no, you've accomplished this. And few of days, irony there, of course, because Job has complained about how he wants to die, but he can't. It's the one thing he wants, and yet it's not happening. So even though his life is few of days and full of trouble, it just seems to keep stretching on, and the trouble keeps compounding more and more. And then he switches to a very common biblical metaphor. I mean, Jesus uses this kind of language. It's in the Psalms. Other prophets use this. Job says, he comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. So the shadow metaphor, the flower or the grass metaphor, all of those are pretty common biblical images of, well, it can be used different ways. I mean, the flower can be used positively in the sense of, you know, it's beautiful, and yet it withers. Here it's used in the sense of just the brevity of life. So yeah, we've all seen this. You know, maybe it's Valentine's Day, you buy flowers for your wife and you bring them home and they're beautiful. And then a week later, you know, if they make it that long, they're all withered, they're dying. And the grass is like that too. So these are just pretty common biblical images for how fast life goes by, which, you know, you too, Dan, the longer you live, the more you realize this is true, because the more years you have behind you, the faster the minutes tend to fly by. Well, somebody says something like, a year from now, we're going to be doing blah, blah, blah. I'll be like, well, that's going to happen fast.
Well,
but when I was five, a year
Oh, dude.
Like it was a decade that took to pass.
Dude, do you know this? This is our first episode of 2024. And so one of the things that happened in 2023 was in February, early part of February, me and my wife had a baby. Not our first baby, but we had our last baby. We had that baby. And it is insane that next month that baby is going to be a year old. It's insane. Oh, like,
yes.
But I mean, probably it's certainly insane for me. Probably even insane for you, Chad. You probably think that.
Wait a minute, that baby is about to be one year. I know, it's crazy. Yeah. It just flies by, and that's the way life is. I mean, I'm 53. I think back to when I was 40, and it feels like it was 5 years ago.
Yeah,
not all these other years. So that's the way life goes. You're a flower, and then it withers, flees like a shadow, and continues not. And then verse 3, he switches. Of course, like you said earlier, he's talking to everybody. He's talking to his three quote-unquote friends, but he's also talking to God. And, you know, you could say he's talking to us too. He's speaking to whoever is listening to this. But here specifically, he's going to direct his speech to God, which is, I know I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. One of the differences between Job and his three friends is that Job talks to God and his three friends talk about God.
Mm-hmm.
So theology most, what's the word, accurately, truthfully, fully expressed is always talk to God, which is one of the reasons that the Psalms are so rich. This is speech to God, and yet at the same time, it's theology that's expressed in this direct address to God. So do you, this is Job speaking to verse 3, and do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? And then I'll continue with 4 through 6. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is no one. There is not one who can do that. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. So it's kind of set us up in first two verses, right? Got this human being, few of days, full of trouble, like a flower, like a shadow. So if you got somebody like this, Job is saying, we don't live very long, and the time that we do live is just packed with all of this trouble, all this suffering, all these terrible things, then why do you even look at such a person? Why do you open your eyes on such a person as this and bring me into judgment with you? And then verse 4 seems to, it's a little bit unclear, but this is the way I read it. When he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. He seems to be using kind of ritual language here just to talk about the fact that, listen, we're all messed up. We're all impure. Every single one of us is impure. We were born of sinners. We're sinners ourselves. This is the way that we are. Life is short. It's full of trouble. And since the days that we're going to live are determined, that they're like set, they have their limits, then because things are the way they are, because we are the way they are, then it seems as if, this is Job lamenting here, it'd be a lot easier if you would just simply take your gaze off of us and leave us alone, that we can at least have some enjoyment of our time here like a hired hand has of his day.
Yeah, it seems like it's Job is saying that if you're waiting around for unrighteous people to become righteous, then you're going to be waiting around the entirety of their life because it's never going to happen. And since that's not going to happen, and do you really need to pull all those sinners into judgment when their lives are so short anyway? Couldn't you just like look away? I mean, they'll be done soon enough. It seems odd that you would spend any of your time concerned with something so finite. And also, is all of this suffering and trouble the judgment of them being unable to do something that they could never do?
Yeah, it's kind of like he takes, and I think he's done this before, or he's going to do it sometime in Job. He like takes Psalm 8 and he flips it over. And what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet you have made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So that is talking about the seeming insignificance of humanity, but humanity actually crowned with all this glory and honor, that Psalm 8. But here he seems to flip that over and talked about how man's seeming insignificance just begs the question of why God would even, you know, bother with him. It's not like God is really checking out the life of a mouse somewhere, and he's going to call this mouse to account for eating too much cheese or, you know, chewing through wires or something like that. So you don't do that with this insignificant creature. So we, in our insignificance and the brevity of our life, why do you bring us into judgment? Why do you not just kind of ignore us and let us at least have some enjoyment in life? Of course, keep in mind, this is Job speaking, as lament always does, with just kind of brutal honesty. This is him just kind of laying it out there. This is where I'm at. So God, you already know what I'm thinking, so I'm just going to put it out there. I'm going to put it in words so that I can express, so it's not bottled up inside me and you know, and risk of becoming even more embittered. I'm just going to turn my agony into prayer, turn my pain into petition, which is, of course, what the Bible is always urging us to do anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's almost like you're saying, you could judge me when I'm dead. Is it really necessary for you to be like, have your gaze concentrated on me in this finite life and make this horrible too?
Yeah. Yeah, precisely. And speaking of that, I mean, he's going to switch in verse 7 to some different images, and he's going to bring in death and Sheol, and this coming up has been one of my favorite sections so far, just to reflect on, because Job, you know, there's been a lot of negativity, understandably, a lot of negativity in Job, and you know, right off, he's like, I just wish I had died. I wish I'd been a stillbirth. Wish I hadn't lived past infancy. All that kind of stuff. Now, you know, he vacillates between what seems to be despair, and now there's going to emerge at least some glimmers of hope. He's going to think here in these next few verses about, hey, what if there's actually hope of life after death? What if there's hope of God actually? He doesn't use this precise language, but just almost like missing me. You know, what if God were to miss me and then remember me and bring me up from the dead and give me life and hope again? It's really, it's got some negativity mixed in with it, but overall, there's kind of a beautiful message that's coming up here. So he's going to begin with a little poem about a tree. So verse 7, for there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, then it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, that's kind of a cool image, like just the very smell of water, like you smell rain in the air. At the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Kind of stop there, because he's gonna switch a different image here in a minute. Of course, we've seen this. We see this elsewhere. This idea of, you know, you cut down a tree and all that's left is a stump, and it seems to be dead, and yet all of a sudden you have little branches that come out of it. And of course, we've all seen this either in the forest or in our own yard. You cut a tree down, you're like, wait, I thought the tree was dead. No, here comes some branches. Isaiah 11:1 uses this famous prophecy of the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So there you have the image of, you know, seems like the Davidic line, the Davidic tree has been chopped down. All you have left is the stump of Jesse, the father of David. And then what happens? Well, you have life springing up from it. You have the messianic branch that begins to shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. Kind of the same idea here, that this is what happens to trees. But then he poses the question, a man dies, is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? So it's kind of, He's kind of like leading us to think about, is there hope for us? Can we be like that tree that's chopped down and then sprouts forth from the stump once more?
Trees are crazy like that too. I cut down several trees in my backyard, and you could tell which ones I had guys that cut down trees for a living so that they don't come back cut down, and which ones I cut down. Because they have like
yours are resurrection trees.
Yeah, like mine are like my trees are believers apparently, and so they the trees they cut down, they got the stump grinder out and grinding that down into the earth. They put some kind of thing on, you know, some they put some kind of
tree killer.
Yeah, some kind of chemical something on the stump, and those ones have remained flat to the earth. However, I cut mine real low, but I don't own a stump grinder, and I don't know what these chemicals are. And I'll tell you what, it does not take long before one day you look out there and you're like, what in the world? And there's some huge branch growing out. It looks like it's growing straight out of the ground, and then I'm back out there.
Yeah, it's hard to stop a dead tree. They got resurrection that's rooted in them, in their roots, literally. It's a great image here in Job too. I mean, it apart from Job, it's kind of a pretty cool image of the resurrection in and of itself.
Yeah, because it can look like absolutely like I've taken care of this. Like, just look at this thing. I've got it all the way down to the ground. It's done. Surely this cannot come back. And false.
It's kind of like, I mean, it's a cemetery image, right? You go to the cemetery. You can imagine all those gravestones as kind of just stumps.
Yeah.
You know. There's just stumps everywhere. Oh, it's, you know, it's too late. It's already gone. It's already dead. Yeah, when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of branches that are appearing out of those seemingly dead
stumps.
Well,
it's and I think what Job is getting here is that he's looking at trees and saying, man, there's been a lot of trees or just nature in general that you think is dead and gone that comes back. And finding hope in that, Luther talks about this, where he says the way that the seasons work tell you this. I mean, every year, a lot of things look pretty. I don't know how things look in Texas right now, but everything looks pretty dead here. I'm looking out the window right now, and every tree looks dead. There's no leaves on anything, and everything's kind of, you know, gray, and all the bushes have died and stuff, but you know that come March, April, that all this stuff is going to come back. And the Luther says this is how things are set up, right? Is that all of this stuff screams that there is hope, that there is that it testifies to the resurrection. And Job, of course, not knowing about, you know, the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't have the stuff that we have. But it does seem like he's tapping into that a little bit, where he's like, you know, I look around and I see things that look hopeless, but then something happens, and so maybe that says something to me.
Yeah, if God so arranges the natural world with its seasons and the coming back of life from stumps and whatnot, then why can't it be like that with us? maybe there's something more to death and life after death than I realize. So that's the tree metaphor. He's going to switch now, kind of halfway through, not halfway through, in verse 11 to a different image. He says, as waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. So we got the tree going on. Now he's talking about you get a lake, dries up, you got a river, dries up. And that becomes the image that he at least finishes this section on. He says, well, that's the same thing. You got a guy, he lays down, he's not going to rise up again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Now, I don't know if Job intends this or not, but there's a wink here of actually the way things will be. He says, a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake. You're exactly right, Job. I don't know what Job intends by that, but he is exactly right. So when when the earth and the heavens, current earth and heavens, pass away, then all those people who have been laid in the grave and been resting there will indeed be roused out of their sleep, and they will rise again. I think Job is much more kind of negative at this point, but there's a wink of truth in what he's saying.
Yeah, because what Job is saying is, like, you know, in his mind, when will the heavens pass away? Never.
So yeah, it's kind of a stock biblical image for the everlastingness, we might say.
Yeah. Know? He doesn't realize, though, it's like, no, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new you.
Yes. And then this is the part that I was talking about earlier that I really like. He said all this. He's got the tree stuff going on and the stump stuff, and then the lake and the river imagery. But listen to this. This is verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity.
Oh, he's tapping into it now.
That's some good stuff there. Yeah, he is. Yeah. So he's like accepting the he's accepting, okay, life is short, few of days full of trouble. Yeah, got that. He's accepting the inevitability of death. Yeah, that's going to happen. Chainsaw is going to come in, chop the tree of life down. Yes. I'm with you on all of that, Job says. But then he begins verse 13. Here's what I really wish would happen. Oh, that you would... Okay, I'm going to Sheol. Keep in mind, of course, Sheol is just the place that people go. When you die, you go to Sheol.
It's just the place. This is the grave. I mean, it's
just
a good
the
way,
grave. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, right. I mean, so there's no idea here that that when you die, you cease to exist. You transition into the grave, we would say. Yeah. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Hide me in Sheol. That you would conceal me until your wrath be past. Because, of course, Job now feels like he's living under this heavy, oppressive wrath of God. So he's envisioning a time when God's wrath is past. It's done. It's no longer this oppressive weight. It's been removed. And then when that happens, that God would appoint me a set time and remember me. That in Hebrew, by the way, that word for set is used back in verse 5 for God has appointed his limit, like the limit of his life, that he cannot pass. So here the same word is God is appointing, Job is wishing that God would appoint this set time, this limit, this whatever the day is going to be. And at that point, when Job has been in Sheol and God's wrath is passed, that God would, in this beautiful Hebrew verb, zakar, that God would remember me. Man, he has tapped into it there. That's some crucifixion, that's some atonement, that's some resurrection language there.
Yeah, I mean, what's interesting about this is that Job starts it with, you know, oh, that you would. This is, in fact, a sort of, he's not saying this is what's going to happen. This is what I believe, but more that I wish it were like this, and it turns out that is how it is, right?
Come true.
Yes. Yeah. Like, yeah. That's how it reads. Like, well, I know it doesn't go this way, but wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the way it went though? And you're like, well, Job, here's the thing about that is how it goes. It's yes. Exactly how it goes.
Your wish actually comes true.
Yes. Yeah. And this remember, I mean, we've talked about this a ton, though. Yeah. But Job knows apparently something that we've been saying over and over again for many years now, that God remembering you is that means that something is going to happen. He doesn't just like, you don't just pop into his mind. He's like, oh, Chad. Anyway, back to what I was doing. That's not what happens.
Yeah. Right. Yep. Remembrance in action for sure. So, yeah, I mean, it's just this verse 13 of Job 14 is some beautiful stuff. A wish, a dream that actually becomes reality. That after we've been hidden in the grave, God's wrath is past. It's been taken away in the death of Christ. And a set time has been appointed when God has and will remember us, remembers us in Christ, already has brought us into the life of Christ. And then will remember us, remember our bodies when he comes again, when that set time comes again, and the stump of our life will become a flowering tree once more.
Yeah, and what, I mean, in verse 14, you know, Job asked this question, and I think it's this question. I think is a question that is asked with this is sort of like daring to hope, because the answer to this question in the mind of most people is, of course, no. And Job mm-hmm. doesn't know that for certain that the answer to this question is yes. In fact, he probably thinks it isn't yes. But he asked this question. It's got like this sort of, it's just this daring to ask this kind of question, which is, if a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer to that question is emphatically yes.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's the universal human question, right? We struggle with life, we struggle with death, and wonder, okay, what's after this, right? So if we die, shall we just pass into non-existence? If we die, shall we go, you know, heaven or hell? If we die, shall we become something else? I mean, these are all kind of universal, philosophical, religious, human questions, right?
Well, you know what Job knows, though? Job knows that if, let's say you hope against hope, and you ask this question, and you say, if when I die, is it possible for me to live again? Then you have to wonder this. Well, let's say that it is possible. Let's say it's possible for you to live again. Well, the only way that that is a good thing, because I don't want to end up back in this exact same situation. I don't want to repeat this. I'm over here longing for death. I mean, if I'm going to live again, something's going to have to change. And the thing that's going to have to change is that I'm going to need you to not watch over my sin. I'm going to need my transgression sealed up in a bag. I'm going to need all my iniquity covered. The only way that a resurrection can be good news and not the worst news ever is if all of this stuff is included. Because what Job is certainly not looking to do is be raised from the dead and then put back on the trash heap with a bunch of pottery. That's just, he's not looking for that. And so he's like, I would love to have this this hope of a resurrection, but in order for it to be desirable, there would have to be something to be done about this this keeping track of my sin and watching mm-hmm. over my transgression and all my iniquity, and like that something will have to be done about this in order for this to be good news.
Yeah, which is why reincarnation is such a terrible soul-shattering teaching. Oh, you can come back and your sins will follow you.
Yeah.
You know? It's just, yeah. Oh, what a terrible message. That's not what Job wants. He doesn't want to just come back to life and then have to live through a life which is few of days and full of trouble again. Who would want to do that? Instead, yeah, much better if God wouldn't watch over his sins. I mean, just kind of just let him go, or not let him go, but put him in this bag and seal it up and cover over his iniquity. And again, I mean, this is exactly what he gets. I mean, that's exactly what we get in Christ. God is like bagged all our sins and sewed it shut and wrapped it around the neck of Christ. And that's where it stays. He doesn't watch over our sins. And I just realized this, by the way. So, what is that? Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. And then it talks about how God doesn't, keep track of our sins, mm-hmm. right? That verb that's used there is the same one that's used here for he would not watch over it, shamar in Hebrew, which means to keep, to pay careful attention to watch. So Oh Lord, if you kept a record, it's shamar. It's there. Oh Lord, if you shamared our sins, who could stand? And that's the same thing here. Then you wouldn't shamar over our sins. You wouldn't watch over them. Rather, they'd be sealed up in a bag.
Yeah, this is some of that sort of book language that we talked about a couple episodes ago. Like the idea that books will be opened is the very much implies that, well, what's in this book? Well, this books at this time are records. That's what this is. And so he's saying, you know, you can't keep, if you're not really watching over my sin carefully, counting them, you're probably not writing them all down for it to be used against me at a later time. All of that is ending. I need all of that to stop, right? And instead, you're going to cover over all my iniquity. And yeah, it's an interesting thing that Job, he doesn't have. This is the thing that's cool about the Bible, is that, I mean, Job doesn't have all the information we have, obviously. He doesn't know the things that we know. He can't just flip over to Romans and have Paul explain, you know, here, well, theologically, here's how this
works.
This is how it works, Job. Got good news. There was this guy, Jesus, and this is what happened. And then let me tell you what all that means. He has none of that. But he's a good enough theologian that he does know this, that God is, that resurrection is possible for God because all things are. But in order for it to be good news, something has to happen. It can't just be you simply being like brought back to life. Something else has to take place.
Yeah, there's got to be some kind of radical break in the chain of cause and effect, sin and punishment, and bring a sinner and enduring all of the pains and heartaches of this life.
Well, so, it all goes back to him recognizing this. Can an unclean thing make himself clean, or can something clean come out of it? And he's like, I mean, if I'm in the grave and then I come popping out of this grave, I'm not going to pop out clean all on my own. Like, I'm not going to be able to do this.
Yeah, there are no clean slate second chances when you come back and all of a sudden, oh, now I'm a pure person. All I got to do is stay pure. No, it doesn't work that way. Man who is born of woman is not only unclean, but few of days and full of trouble. So
yep.
You need something different. Now, so we've got trees, we've got lakes and rivers. Now he's going to switch. He's got a lot of nature in this chapter. Now we're going to talk about mountains and rocks. And here, so we're going to switch, I think, now from the optimism and actually the wish that becomes true to kind of the more negative side of Job.
Well, I think, and I do think that what this tells you is really instructive, is that the gospel, which is really what Job is wishing for here. I mean, he's wishing for the gospel. He's wishing for the promise of resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. He knows that resurrection is good news if it's possible for sin to be taken away. Well, you're just wishing for the gospel. That's what you're wishing for. And the gospel, of course, is the ultimate thing that is too good to be true but is in fact true. And so while Job can wish for it, it's almost like he catches himself and says, "What is it? Is basically like what an absurd hope this would be, right? Like it's like he came back to reality suddenly and was like, well, that's all sounds nice, but obviously that's too good to be true. That will never happen. And so I must now come back to reality. Here I am on my trash heap and I'm scraping my sores and I just really want to die. But it is like this, there's this like shot in like all this darkness of like, but what if this were true? And you're like, Dad, that's the truest thing there is. It's in reality, the what you get in the gospel is more true than anything that you're suffering, because anything that you're suffering is temporal, and like the gospel endures forever. The promise you get of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins becomes a concrete identity and a concrete reality that never gets overturned, and is the reality in which you will spend the vast majority of your existence, right? But in this moment for Job, it seems like an absurdity.
Yeah, and I think that still holds true when you're in the midst of darkness and suffering. I mean, the gospel always seems too good to be true, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're hearing the gospel, if you're hearing something that's supposed to be the gospel, And it doesn't sound too good to be true. It's probably not the gospel.
Yep.
It's probably, you know, a partial gospel or a watered down gospel or whatever you want to call it. But if it sounds too good to be true, if it's if actually is just kind of even like offensively true, like really in your face, that's probably the gospel. If it's not, probably not. But of course, when you're in the midst of grief or suffering or any kind of just trouble that this life throws your way, then the gospel becomes even more challenging to believe. Mm-hmm. And that's why you have this back and forth in Job's own heart. You know, he goes from this wish now to kind of this negative view of reality once more in verse 18, where he says, "But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth." So that's called all the lead in. The mountain's falling and tumbling. The rock's removed from its place. The water's wearing away the stones. The torrents washing away the soil of the earth. All of that is a lead in to the very close of verse 19. So you destroy the hope of man.
Yeah, all this hope he just spouted out.
It's all flooded away now.
Well, he's like, there I was looking around at some tree stumps, and I saw them shooting up, and I thought, maybe, just maybe. But then I looked over, and I saw these mountains crumbling. I was like, never mind.
I guess it can't be true. Oh, poor Job. I mean, it's quite it despite the negative overall message, it's a lovely poem in just the way that he tells it. You know, you picture, we've all seen, you know, how over time water shapes rocks, right, in certain sorts of ways. And of course it takes a long time, but they're shaping them by destruction. That's what's happening. So the water is destroying parts of the rock in order to shape the stones in a certain sort of way. And Job concludes, well, that's exactly what's happening here. At one point in my life, I might have a rock solid hope that everything's going to be okay. And then all of a sudden the torrents come and the water rushes over and over and over. And after a while it erodes my hope. That's what's happening, he says. Verse 20, you prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. They are brought low and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. So this idea of prevailing forever against him—it's you can fight against God, but you're gonna lose—is kind of where Job is at now. God is gonna prevail against him, and it's gonna change his countenance. Whatever, you know, what that means. Maybe it means he's going to wipe his smile away or just alter his expression to something which is, kind of your face is fallen, your crestfallen, whatever is implied there. When that happens, then God sends him away. He goes into Sheol, and that's it. His sons can, you got two extremes here, as you often have in the Hebrew poetry. So if his sons come to honor, or if they're brought low. So if they're exalted, or if they're humiliated, he doesn't know it. He doesn't perceive it. Why? Because, of course, he has the dead don't know. They're in Sheol. He's not going to be able to perceive what's happening. He's kind of caught in this web of ignorance. All he feels is the pain of his own body. And he ultimately dies alone. And so he's mourning only for himself. So Job, who had been looking around and thinking about what ifs and landed on the light of hope, then kind of tumbles from that, finds himself once more in this place of darkness and wondering what's the point of it all.
Yeah, he had the moment, and then this is how it works. You know, you grab onto something, but then the reality of life sometimes kicks back in. You're like, what am I talking about? This is horrible.
Which is why, I mean, you really need instead of the three friends.
Yeah, you need a preacher.
Substitute
here.
Them. You need a preacher.
Yeah.
Take away Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Get rid of those dudes. Just bring in a preacher who's going to be able to give Job what he needs. Same thing that we all need: gospel over and over and over and over. Because I mean, these we're not as poetic as Job, and we don't, you know, construct our thoughts in such a lyrical sort of way. But that's the stuff that we all struggle with.
Yeah.
You know, we look around and we're like, what's the point of it all? Or, you know, is there any hope for me? Well, that's when you need the word of a preacher to come along and say, absolutely, there's hope. Your transgressions have already been sealed up in a bag, and God's wrath has already passed, and he set a time when he's going to resurrect you, and you are forgiven because of Christ, and there's life, and there's hope, and there's resurrection. All these things that we can't generate within ourselves, but then are poured into us by God's word spoken to us by somebody else. So yeah, Job terribly needs a preacher at this point.
Well, yeah, Job, you might be able to come up with a wish on your own, but a wish is not the same as proclamation. That's for certain. So Job can sort of have this hope and have this wish that then his circumstances dash to pieces. What he needs is someone to proclaim to him that this is not just some kind of wish or a hope, but that this is a promise. And that would go a long way for him. He does not have that. Job just has some real crappy friends. And so we're going to hear from one of them again next week. He's going to come in with the audacious claim that Job's real problem here is that you know, he just doesn't fear God. And so we'll see how that goes next week. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right, see you then.